We're continuing our review of the book of Psalms, and tonight we'll be exploring Psalm 56 through 60, number of short ones. As you realize, just by way of perspective, we're actually paging through a hymnal. This was Israel's hymnal. It's really poetry, but laced with strong theology, and not only historical implications, but future implications laced all through here. The Hebrew term for this book really means praises. And 55 of the 150 are specifically addressed to the chief musician. These were intended to be sung. Unfortunately, we don't have, through the centuries, only a few clues as to the kind of instruments and how they did it. So we're really missing the musical side of this. The Greek term, of course, came from a poem to be sung or a stringed instrument, was a psalmoi, or psaltar, a harp, or string. Either way, out of that, the English term psalms has emerged. There are 150 of these. 73 of them are specifically ascribed to David. There are a handful that are anonymous, many of which we believe were also written by David. 12 by the Asaph, who was the head of the choir, and 12 by the sons of Korah, who were also obviously major players in the Levitical musical scene there. A couple of them are ascribed to Solomon, and then there's a few others, including one by Moses. So they're very diverse. They are apparently collected in five books. Each book ends with a benediction in a very specific way. And so most scholarly treatments of the Psalms will deal with these five books. Some of them, because they're five, even parallel them with the Torah, the five books of Moses. They suggest that the first 41, which are a collection of the book one, are about man, so they call it the Genesis one. And the next handful are about deliverance, focus on the sanctuary, on the wandering through the wilderness, that sort of thing, and then the Word of God, and then what we are in that second book. I might point out that if you take the book of Psalms and call it five books, which it is, then you don't have 66 books, you've got 70 that make up the Bible. But if I go around telling people there's 70 books of the Bible, I'll get them all confused, so I stay with the 66 count, which is what obviously most collections have. Now, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy labeling, I personally am very ambivalent about. I don't quite, as I wade through them, I don't see them that comfortably labeled. So maybe I'm missing something. But if you're going through them and don't see something, don't be concerned. Others sort of like those labelings. There are five books, that's fine. But one of the problems we have as we go through this is the diversity of the Psalms. And they're really not intellectual exercises, they're devotional exercises. Our whole style is to go through the Bible verse by verse expositionally. The first thing you do with the text is you go through exegesis, that is, what is it saying? That's a translational kind of quest. But once having done that, then the next step is, okay, what does the text mean? And most of our studies for 60 years have been expositional, verse by verse. What's the significance of each verse? What's the history behind it? What subtleties are there? What double meanings might there be? That sort of thing. Well, we're going through Psalms that way, but they don't lend themselves to that. It's not as if that around every corner there's a surprise. These things are just of David's heart. So we need to recognize it's a little different kind of study. And no way, by just us expositing the verses, do you really glean the Psalms. The way you need to glean the Psalms is really meditate yourself personally with them. As we try to create a paradigm of devotion, obviously the Psalms have to do with the past. And the way we explore the past, many of them are clearly labeled, and some of them are inferential, as emerging from David's predicaments. He spent many years fleeing from a king who was trying to kill him and the king's officers who were conspiring against him, even to where he actually had to be a fugitive going through the wilderness. And then in his early reign at Hebron, it was troubled times. And then his own son led a rebellion against him and drew quite a following. So a lot of David's life was in great anguish. And the Psalms are his heart during those dark times. And one of the things we need to understand is that you and I probably won't fully appreciate the Psalms unless, or I might say until, we've been in dark times. I'm sure some of you have gone through. I get a lot of nodding heads. You have all of us have gone through dark valleys. And anyone who has not been through one of those dark valleys can speak of the Psalms only as the blind speak of color. The way you really meet God is when He meets you in one of those predicaments of whatever kind. They might be medical, they might be financial, they might be whatever. God uses those times. But anyway, we need to. If we look at the parody of the Psalms, the past, of course, is part of the picture. In some cases, we just make educated guesses. In some cases, it's quite clear where they emerge from David's predicament, and specifically his motives. Where is his heart? And there's times that he really calls out for God to avenge him, his enemies. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Indeed. And if you've got a vengeance problem, give it to the Lord. You know, that's what David does, really. They're called imprecatory psalms. And there's also psalms where David knows that God is taking him to the woodshed. And he deals with those. Most of us, our challenge as we go through the psalms is to try to get some glimmer as to how does this impact today, especially Israel today. These are Israel's psalms. The focus is Israel and God's people. Some of them can be broadened to God's people in the church sense, and you can do that cautiously, but that fits some situations. But how does this impact today? The real value for every one of us is the personal value. How does this, any particular psalm, impact you today? And that'll depend a lot on where you're at, what problems you have. There's a psalm that you may read, and oh, that's pretty good, that's fine, you'd move on. And maybe 6 months from now, that psalm may become one of the dearest possessions in your life. One of the things I haven't bothered to do, there are some commentaries that make a list, in fact, are a compendium of famous people and whose psalm was their favorite. And I started to get into that, and then I realized they really have little meaning unless you happen to be really a student of history. And so I began to feel that a lot of that's, from our point of view, a bit of a tangent. But there, it's interesting to realize that almost all the famous people in many, many countries, not just America, were people of the Bible and people who immersed themselves in the Psalms. But the real question is how does it, and that won't impact you unless you do the same thing. Knowing that George Washington did this or King Henry VIII did that is not important. Unless you happen to be tracking those history, what's really important is how it's affecting you personally. But there's another side to the Psalms that is really startling and exciting, and that's the prophetic implications. And the best known ones, of course, are the messianic ones. There's a handful of Psalms that clearly, astonishingly, speak of Jesus Christ, details of his life. One Psalm 22, it's as if he's hanging on the cross. That we went through some time ago. This is by way of review. Some of you have joined recently, so I'm just using the springboard to get warmed up here a little bit. But there's one psalm that sounds as if it was dictated as he hung on the cross. I mean, the first person singular. Astonishing piece of work, especially since it was written 700 years before crucifixion was invented. But there are many, many, many psalms that are messianic, and the ones that we call messianic are the ones that are quoted as such in the New Testament. There are some psalms that we regard as messianic. We don't necessarily classify them that way because they're not necessarily quoted in the New Testament that way. But there are several dozen that are, and those we call messianic. But what's often overlooked, even by many good commentators, is another form of prophetic that I'll call dispensational. And we looked at a few of those there, and 45 is clearly the marriage supper of the Lamb, and so forth. You can call them messianic, but they really hang on a dispensational perspective. Now, many readers who don't have a dispensational perspective aren't going to be, it's not a critical thing. But if you have, I think many of those will shock you as how clear that all emerges. So those are all possibilities, past, present, and future, so to speak. Okay, now, having said all that, I want to issue a caveat. We know that in the Scripture, the animals that were regarded as clean or useful for sacrifice were animals that chewed the cud. And that I'm not. I think the Holy Spirit is intentionally dealing with a pun here, because you and I are instructed to chew the cud. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, Jeremiah says, and so does John, virtually in Revelation 10, and so on. You don't learn a psalm by skimming over it the way we do in the survey. We'll read some and so forth, and then okay, fine, you move on. No. What we should be doing is spending an hour on each one. But then we end up with a cumbersome product that isn't going to be that useful on your library shelf, so to speak. If you really want to, we're trying to just give you this. The purpose of this is to get a perspective. The way you get into a certain psalm is to take the psalm and read it over 50, 60 times, whatever. Chew the cud. Immerse yourself in the psalms, and you'll discover God uses that in a mighty way. Chewing the cud was the key to clean sacrifices, and if you're going to sacrifice yourself in that sense, using that idiomatically, to God, you immerse yourself. What we're trying to avoid here, we're trying to highlight some of the background that you might miss just by going through them, but I don't want to get into what might be called analysis paralysis. There are scholars that get so tangled up in the translational subtleties or this or that, you miss the point, and I hope we won't be guilty of that. So I'd rather err the other way, because the details, the technicalities, can serve to blindfold you from what the real message is. So we're looking for prayerful absorption rather than intellectual dissection. And so we'll try to keep that in mind as we go. But what we're hoping to achieve through this whole exercise is to expose you to what should be for you a gateway to His presence in a way that probably no other portions of the Word of God are. And there are many, many roles and missions of many portions of Scripture. But the Psalms are heart material. Okay, let's take Psalm 56 for this thing this evening. We're going to enter a delightful cluster of Psalms that are known as Michtam Psalms. The word means substantial or enduring. It technically means engraven or permanent. So these are very special. In Psalm 57, verse 7, that's coming up, David says, "My heart is fixed." Permanent, it's immovable, and that's sort of the thought that's behind a michtam. Dillich, the famous expositor, called Psalm 56 the cheerful courage of a fugitive. That's the way he summarizes a psalm. So this does sound very much like it's David in his experiences as a fugitive, and it's also may be viewed as prophetical in the sense of Israel's experience in the future as a message for today. So it has both characteristics. In an hour of deep despair, David fled to the Philistine city of Gath. And he didn't get a good reception there. They were very apprehensive about him. In fact, he finally had to resort to pretend to be insane to escape. That's all in 1 Samuel 21 as background. And Psalm 34 that we reviewed some time ago came out of the same experience, we think. In Psalm 55, David wished that he had the wings of a dove so that he could fly away into the wilderness, you may recall. Well, that's sort of what, in this psalm, his desire seems to be realized. Some people would view this psalm also as a picture of the Great Tribulation. That's the dispensational perspective that some people would glean from this psalm. So let's just jump in. There's the superscription, which says, "To the chief musician upon the Jonathan," which is a michtam of David when the Philistines took him in Gath. "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High." This is from David's heart. He's fleeing. He's a fugitive. And he's got serious enemies that are out to kill him, sanctioned by the king, commissioned by the king to do that very thing. So I think most of us have probably not been in quite that serious a predicament. But when we are in a serious predicament, I think we can begin to relate to what he is experiencing here. "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." One of the consistent things we find in David, that's the reason God can say of David, "There's a man after my own heart." That David, he'll stumble, he'll make mistakes, but his focus is invariably on God. His trust is in God. All the way through here, part of the Psalms declaration is David's continuing, unqualified trust in God. "What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee." No, he admits he's afraid. That's probably the first step in bravery, is to admit the fear. But even though he is fearful, he trusted the Lord to take care of him. And I personally, vividly, remember being in that kind of a predicament where I was literally suicidal. I was terrified, and I was literally suicidal. And the only thing that kept me alive was trusting him. He either is in charge or he's not. And I was confronted that daily. So I know the feeling. I hope I never forget that feeling. I don't want to repeat that period, but I don't want to ever forget the reality of that period. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. I think anybody that's been a professional soldier, anyone that's been in the military in a serious sense, understands that. You can argue that being a soldier is the most noble profession. Greater love has no man than he that will lay down his life for his friends. And the ones that are really strong have that conviction. Every day they rest my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. I remember at the depth of one of my deepest valleys, I was terrified. I called Chuck Smith for advice. Called on the phone. Chuck, what do I do if I'm really frightened? Really frightened. What do you do when you're really terrified? And the answer came right back. Focus on the love of God. Sounds like such a cliche, doesn't it? No. Focus on the fact that God is and he loves you and he's in control. That takes care of it all, if you really believe that. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Oh, boy. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear. 1 John 4:18. And read the whole epistle of John, for that matter. Continuing here. Verse 7. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. This idea of gathering tears in a bottle, we don't do that in our culture, but they did in the ancient cultures. They even had sometimes little wine, little flasks and stuff, and often they would bury it with the person in a funeral and stuff. That was a practice in ancient times. And he's speaking idiomatically, of course, but put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Can you cry without God, outside God's knowledge? Of course not. Not a sparrow can fall to the ground they just know about. The very hairs on your head are numbered. I defy you to match that. Do you know how many hairs are on your head? Anyone? Every time I take a shower, I see the inventory drops a little bit here. But he knows. He knows. When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. Wow. What comfort that is. God knows every trip you take. God is taking note of it all. Matthew Henry likes to say the tears of God's persecuted people are bottled up and sealed among God's treasures. I think that's interesting. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises to thee. Verse 10 here repeats verse 4. You think it's the same verse. Not exactly. Verse 4 used Elohim, the creator God. Here it used Jehovah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the covenant name of God. More intimate one in a sense. And of course, it reminds you of Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul exclaims in Romans chapter 8, that masterpiece in the New Testament, is really an echo of these same things. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Will not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Paul says a similar thing in Galatians 5. You walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Dealing with the present tense of salvation. Salvation has three tenses. Past tense, separating you from the penalty of sin. Present tense, separating you from the power of sin. And the future tense is separating you from the presence of sin. But you have the power over sin if you walk by the Spirit. Hal Lindsey likes to summarize chapter 6 and 7. It ain't going to rain no more. R-E-I-G-N, sin will no longer reign in your life. Yeah, you may stumble here and there, but it no longer will have control over your life. Romans 6, walking one step at a time. Okay, that's a little psalm. There's a whole bunch of short ones here. We're doing this. Psalm 57. Now, after he fled from Gath, from the Philistines, pretending to be insane, he went to the cave of Adullam. All that's in 1 Samuel 22, if you're interested in a historical note there. And after that, he would move to a cave in Engedi, and 1 Samuel 24 and so forth. So, to the chief musician, Altasheth, the Mikdam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Some of these terms here are, the word Altasheth means destroy not. And we don't know what that really means. It may have been a popular, a commonly known melody. There's all kinds of speculations. We really have no idea what was intended to communicate to the chief musician. It may be some kind of obscure musical term. We don't know for sure. But we do know that occasionally is when he fled from Saul in the cave. So he spent a lot of time in the caves in Engedi near the Dead Sea, which is below sea level, very hot in the summer. In the winter, it's delightful, but the rest of the year, it's pretty hot there. And the cave of Adullam is also in that same area. Many scholars believe it's in that region that many, many of our psalms were composed. David's quite a guy, a warrior, a king, and a poet, songwriter. And not just casually, he was the primary songwriter. First verse, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee." Boy. Easily said, but do we really? I think God finds a new way every day to ask you, do you trust me? David says, "My soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." Great, great prayer. One of the things that got me through the academy experience and all that was Psalm 91. I carried it with me. One of the last things when I left home to get into the academy experience, my pastor said, gave me that. Remember Psalm 91 when you're in trouble. And I did. In fact, my wife and I keep it on a key ring, even today. We'll get there. Not Psalm 91. I'm getting ahead of the game here. Okay. "In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge." It's too bad the nations didn't do the same thing. The nations did not do that. That's why Jesus in Matthew 23, just before the end of the chapter, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered thy hens like under thy wings, under my wings." That's an idiom, obviously. David said, "Under the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me." Fabulous, fabulous. Israel has yet to really come under his wings and trust him. "He shall send from heaven, he shall save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up," Selah. Selah again is a thought connector, a pause to reflect and connect. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. "He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up." It's interesting, in Isaiah 25 is the fulfillment of this, or perfection. "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." That's yet future. But that's literal fulfillment of what the psalmist is anticipating. Moving on to verse 4, "My soul is among lions." Who goes up and down in this world like a lion, seeking who he can devour? Who? Satan, exactly. "My soul is among the lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." What's the most painful sin? What's the most painful sin? I heard it. Gossip. Now, he's talking about far more than gossip. He's talking about just overt conspiracy. But gossip is also a form of betrayal. It's also where people whose teeth are like spears and arrows and their tongue like a sharp sword. But it's so casual, so common, it causes more pain than probably any other sin you commit. It does its silent work quietly behind the scenes, destroying reputations and perspectives and injuries that are without limit. "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." It's too bad we don't do that. All kinds of programs and celebrations of man's achievements. You don't see many pointing out that God is above the heavens and His glory should be above all of the earth. But David continues, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, in the midst whereof they are fallen themselves, Selah. It's interesting how God indeed watches out for us, and more often than not, our enemies are trapped by their own traps. That's exactly what David's... They have prepared a net for David, right? My steps, my soul is bowed down. And we'll talk about a couple of psalms coming up, the whole issue of Saul. Again and again and again, he twice personally tried to kill David. Every time it gets thwarted, every time it gets twisted. Even Saul's own daughter arranges for David to slip out through a window and escape by hiding a dummy in the bed and so forth. Saul was again and again frustrated. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. His heart is fixed. Do you know people whose heart is not fixed? We call that fickle. They'll tell you what you want to hear while you're with them, and then you have no idea what they're saying behind your back. He says, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. Earlier he talked about lying down. Now he's getting up. This is an overnight thing. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. Among the nations, the Gentiles. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth into the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. There it is, the echo again. The way Gabelin translates verse 8, he says, I will wake the morning dawn. As if he's the one bringing it up. Awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. The night of suffering and sin is over. Satan's rule is finished, and the morning has come, is sort of the flavor here. The Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. Now, I personally am tempted to put a Selah here, but it's not in the text, so we'll just move on. Okay. Psalm 58. It's an imprecatory psalm. These are the imprecatory psalms, and 58 and 59 are among them. That calls down grievous things on one's enemies. It gives some New Testament readers a real fit. This is Psalm 58. It's one of the imprecatory psalms. You need to remember that David's enemies were rebels against God, not just against David. Furthermore, his interests were not just personal. He's the king of and the integrity of the nation and a perpetual dynasty that God had ordained in him. The covenant people were protected under conditions of obedience. That's all through the scriptures, of course, Leviticus 26, several chapters in Deuteronomy and so on. A battle between good and evil has been going on since Genesis 3 and it continues to this day. We need to understand that there is a battle going on. We need to invoke God's involvement in that. You and I cannot remain neutral in this confrontation. Between good and evil. There is a leadership crisis in David's life, and I think this is interesting because I think there's a leadership crisis everywhere you look. In corporations, in our country, all shapes and sizes. During David's exile years, Saul led the nation down a path of political and spiritual ruin as he disobeyed God's law and he opposed God's anointed king. Think about that. Are there parallels? Saul was surrounded by a group of fawning flatterers who fed his ego and catered to his foolish whims. And that's all in 1 Samuel 22 and following. David himself was treated illegally. Or so was Christ. Many of David's men lost everything by taking up with David and being in his team. Probably very analogous to the signers of the Declaration of Independence, who knew when they put their signature on that document that they would give up everything they had and owned, their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. They pledged, knowing the cost. And virtually all of them died in ignominy, broke, wiped out. Interesting study to get into that. Psalm 58 was probably written late during David's exile, while he's running in Gedi or wherever, or possibly early in his reign at Hebron. Those were all tough times. And it could also have been influenced by reviewing, pondering, the mess that he'd inherited from his father-in-law. Saul left him a mess that he had to not only take over, but repair. The scripture has a lot to say about lawlessness in leaders. Isaiah 1 and 5 and 10, Amos 5, Micah 3. One of the most disturbing realizations I came to some years ago was when I recognized there was no accountability in our country. Then I realized we don't have loyalty to a person, we have loyalty to the rule of law. But if there's no accountability, there's no rule of law. And the rule of law has evaporated on our horizon in this country. And we're ready to reap the whirlwind, and it gets worse. Whether you're looking at the courts, the schools, the economy, you can look at each sector, and you can see that we are plunging into a crisis that probably only God can repair for us. Anyway, this is an imprecatory psalm as David faced with the leadership crisis that he inherited. He calls down accountability on those that preceded him. To the chief musician, Aliphith, again, it's a Miktam psalm, Miktam of David. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge rightly, O ye sons of men? See, he's addressing the lawless leaders here, in effect. Are your decisions legal, he's asking? Are your judgments equitable? Are your silences honest? Are you being silenced when you should speak up, or are you speaking up when you should be silent? That's part of the thing here. This is an imprecatory prayer, and David's enemies are all around him. Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. That's human nature. That's the sin nature. That's what's wrong. Unjust judges are liars. And because of sin and the sin nature in man, God established laws and government. For without laws, society is chaos. That chaos is forthcoming. The amplification of the root sin nature in the first place. As soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like a deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of wisdom. Serpent is a symbol of whom? Who is like a serpent? Satan. You got it, right? Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Who goes about? See, both lions and snakes are allusions here. Idiomatically of whom? Satan. Break their teeth in their mouth and so forth. Let them melt away as waters which run continually when he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows. Let them be as cut in pieces. Backing up just a bit here, what we're going to have here from verse 6 on are six destructions that David will call down upon his enemies. Break out the teeth of the lions. And, of course, snakes and lions are idioms, of course, of sin and Satan. And he's speaking again, he's calling for justice. And the second of these six things, let them melt away as waters which run like a flood. The wickedness is like a flood here. And he asks that this flood of wickedness might just melt away. And in this verse is a third of the six destructions. And that's like a marksman who is shooting at him. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. Again, it's a call for help. As a snail which melteth. You know, there is a certain, I thought this was just a poetic phrase, but I gather from the commentators, there is a snail in that country that is called a slime worm that actually melts away in the heat of the sun. But whether it's idiomatic or physiological, whichever, let them, every one of them, pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. You see, in one case, he's saying the enemy's leaving a slimy trail, but evaporate him. That's sort of what he's saying. Get rid of that slimy trail in the world. And then the fifth of these six is that may the things that they plan be in the evil womb of their mind, not come to fruition, is sort of the idiom that's being used here. May they come to naught is the basic idea. And then the last of the six, before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The twigs of the bramble bush are gathered together and put under a pot to heat it, but then the wind comes along and blows it all away. It's sort of the idiom that's envisioned here. In other words, God removed them before they do their dirty work, before they burn and sear. In other words, frustrate the evil ones, is what he's suggesting. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. That's a strange idiom for you and I, but they were accustomed after a battle of going through and picking up things, but their feet would be washed in the blood of the losers. It's a victor's walk among the vanquished, if you will. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous, verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Basically, what David is doing here is calling on the Lord to bring vengeance. He's not taking vengeance himself, he's asking the Lord to do it. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Hebrews 10:30 says the same thing. And Romans 12:19 says essentially, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You want to, if you think vengeance is called for, give it to the Lord to call it. Don't you do it. So yes, it's an imprecatory psalm, but it's is what it is. Let's go to Psalm 59. Again, as the theme is being surrounded by your enemies. So about the enemy of the king. You know, Saul's fear and hatred of David was so intense that he gave orders to his officers to kill his son-in-law. That was what was operating here. Twice he tried to do it himself in 1 Samuel 19. Saul personally tried to kill David twice. Then he plotted to have him murdered at home by having his officers watch his house and hope they'd catch him there at night. All that's in 1 Samuel 19. But his wife, Saul's daughter, helped him escape through a window and put a dummy in the bed. And that gave him time to get to Samuel, who was at Ramah. So it's an adventurous life. You read the 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, the history of David. It's a great Bible story. It's a great adventure story if you really recognize what's going on there. Okay, Psalm 59 opens to the chief musician, Adonijah, the Mikdam of David. When Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. This is part of the inspired word. So in this case, we know the historical context here. David says, deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Which is none less than the king himself, by the way. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. It's not that he's sinless, but that's not why they're after him. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold. Now thou therefore, O Lord, God of hosts, that's an army term, the hosts, Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, wake to visit all the heathen, be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. Pause and consider. They return at evening, they make a noise like a dog, they go around about the city, behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. Wow. The God of mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. He's asking here, for let them sins find them out before the people. He wants it open and people aware. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. And for cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Selah. It's interesting that David's requests here are consistent with God protecting his own honor and protecting his people, because they're in a covenant relationship. It's not like he's doing it for a personal issue. He's the king, and the welfare of the nation is at issue here. He goes on, and at evening, let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat, then grudge if they be not satisfied. But I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. This is so typical of David's Psalms that after all the pleading and so forth, it concludes with an expression of his faith and his trust in God's deliverance. In the case of David, God did deliver him. And God will not forsake those that are his own. The believing remnant of Israel will be also delivered by the coming of Christ himself, who will judge the nations of the world. So this also has a dispensational overtone here also. Okay. Psalm 60 is the last of these so-called Michtam Psalms. And it describes the time that David was victorious over the Edomites. The Edomites were utterly defeated and never again rallied after that. Now, in a prophetic sense, that's what's going to come up. Now, in a prophetic sense, this can also be viewed as a picture in the future of God's deliverance of his people, the remnant of Israel, and after the suffering of the tribulation. And so that's a possible application of it. A little historical back. David was winning all kinds of battles and making a real name of himself. That's all in 2 Samuel 8 and 10, and also recounted in 1 Chronicles 18 and 19. So David's on a roll, but that's up north. And while he's dealing with the Syrians up north, the Arameans, as it would be called in your text, but we would call them today, today's nomenclature would be the Syrians. The Edomites down south were attacking the south, and they did great damage. They had some initial victories that were devastating. And that's what gives rise to the psalm. What did David do? He dispatched his head of the army, Joab, with part of the army, to go down south. Abishai was with him. So they defeated Edom in the Valley of Salt, south of the Dead Sea. And so this is going to celebrate that in part, because that from that defeat down there, they never recovered of consequence. So this is Psalm 60. To the chief musician upon the Shushanaduth. I've never played one of those. I have no idea what it is. A Michtam of David to teach when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. So this is celebrating Joab's return after this crucial victory down south, which followed on a previous defeat down south. So David starts. He says, O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. He's alluding to the fact that when this first happened, with this huge disaster down south, they were stunned. The whole nation was really shook because the victory of the Edomites down there was really bad news. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of truth, Selah. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and hear me. Who's at his right hand? Who's at the right hand of the Father? Yeah, I think that's kind of interesting. I wouldn't make a big thing of it. I think it's interesting. Okay. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem. I will mete out the valley of Sukkoth. Shechem was the chief city of Ephraim, which is one of the primary tribal areas in the north. Sukkoth, with it, they were both west of the Jordan. And the patriarch Jacob is associated with both of those cities. So this is a very familiar Old Testament allusion here. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Sukkoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my log. God is here, in effect, through David, declaring, hey, this is all mine. This is his. This is God's. Gilead, that's what we would call the Golan Heights, more or less. and Manasseh. Half of that was west, east of the Jordan, half west. And Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. And Judah, of course, is the royal tribe, right? Ephraim was sometimes called the helmet of the nation, by the way. And of course, Judah is the royal, the lawgiver from Genesis 49:10. Then he talks even about, now he's talking about the enemies down there, Moab and Edom, that's the ones they're all worried about. Moab is my wash pot. You know, that's what I rinse off in and then throw it away, you know. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? And by the way, what is the city of strength of Edom? Does anyone know? A place called Selah, or also called Petra. Lots of prophecy about that. I'll let you chase it down. It was the capital of Edom, by the way, at one time. Wilt not thou, O God, which hast cast us off? O thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? They apparently, see, they felt they were, maybe they'd been abandoned because of the previous defeats down there. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Boy, could you write a collection of examples from the Bible where people turned to man's remedies and got clobbered instead of turning to God's remedies. That lesson reoccurs, reoccurs, reoccurs throughout the Scriptures. Through God we shall do valiantly, for He it is that shall tread down our enemies. I always want to put a Selah there. Yeah, like that. Okay. Okay, that's just a collection of this little group of Michtam Psalms. For our next session, I'm going to encourage you to take a look at Psalm 61 through 68. And when you've done that, I'm going to ask you, one of the questions I'm going to ask you, which is the only psalm? Do you know there's a psalm known as the only psalm? That's your riddle to solve when you go through. And for those of you that are preparing for next session in a little more depth, I encourage you to read Judges 5. Judges 5 is the song of Deborah. It's a song of victory over Sisera and all that in the book of Judges. It's a very interesting little victory song by Deborah. But it also has some surprises tucked away in it, and it also is a tapestry behind which we're going to be looking at one of the Psalms next time in our next session. So I'll leave that with you for your challenge, and let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for your word and its many facets. But we thank you especially for the book of Psalms, Father, and the comfort and the insights that we have. We thank you for the example of David. We thank you for speaking through him to us, that we too, as we face those that conspire against us, as we face those who have put us to disadvantage, as we see the leadership crises around us, where people, judges, teachers, and leaders betray our heritage and our country. Oh, Father, as we see the forthcoming disasters, we thank you for the book of Psalms, that we might refresh ourselves, that we might refocus ourselves, that we might rearrange our own priorities to recognize that you are in charge and that you are able to deliver us. We do pray, Father, that you would give us your insights, your strength. Help us to feel your presence, Father, as we go forward. Because we realize, Father, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in dark places. So, Father, we just commit ourselves into your hands. We pray, Father, that through these passages that we each might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Redeemer. We do pray, Father, that you would draw us ever closer to you and help us to more fully appreciate your abiding presence for each of us, despite what appearances might be. We thank you, Father, that you are a faithful God, that our future hangs on your faithfulness. We do pray, Father, that you would help each of us to indeed grow in grace and the knowledge of our Redeemer, as we commit ourselves into your hands in his name. Amen.